Mother's Day about this lesson is it's a lesson on Mother's Day. Today is Mother's Day, but I do want to just say one word about Jarell this morning, because today's our 23rd anniversary as well as being Mother's Day, so that works out great because it's only one gift. But, you know, my parents always told me to marry somebody that loved God more than they loved me, and I think that I did that, and so I appreciate the relationship that we have together and what she does for me and our family. I know a lot of you feel the same way about your wives and your mothers and the great influence that they've had on you. So it could be that she loves the dog more than me too, but we won't go there. But happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there, and thank you for the things that you do for us as we try to serve God together. We do want to talk today about a subject that I think is good for us to look at once in a while, and that is working out your own salvation. This is kind of a debated subject in the religious world today, about this relationship between the power of God and the responsibility that believers have in salvation. So, you know, how much is it that God does? How much is it that you do? And sometimes people think that you have this passive faith. And then, or is it active obedience? And people debate about that. And a lot of people emphasize God's role to the extent of virtually eliminating the believer from doing anything, and the believer being involved in their own salvation or their sanctification. So a common theme or motive that you hear today is, you know, let go and let God. And you hear that a lot. You see it on bumper stickers, or you may see it phrased this way: I can't, God can. So let go and let God, or I can't, God can. And so, you know, that view kind of tends to be a little, you know, mystical and subjective and, you know, feeling based. But then on the other side of that, there's the idea that I'm going to stress everything that I can do. I'm going to stress self-effort to the exclusion of, you know, divine power. And so, you know, we've been talking some about the Pharisees, and we're going to continue with that study tonight. But, you know, the Pharisees, they wanted to promote moral purity and study and obedience to the law. And so the idea sometimes that people have is that I'm earning this. Everything that I do is causing me to earn it, to make myself good enough to go to heaven. And so Jesus battled that approach with the Pharisees in his day. But the thing is, we want to know, what does the Bible teach about this subject? You know, is it all God's doing, or is there something that we have to do to work out our own salvation? Is it a combination of those things? So I certainly think that it's probably no secret to most of us that it's both, that God's power is involved, and there is a human response to what God's word lays out for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as long as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So Paul presents this appropriate resolution. Yeah, he talks about God's work, and he also talks about man's efforts. And he's going to talk about both of these things here. Salvation comes both through man's response to God's power and what God has laid out for us in his word. So we want to talk about this passage specifically, but before we do that, I want to back up a little bit and look at some examples in the Old Testament that may help us understand this concept. And certainly this is something that we can relate to as we've been going through the Old Testament in the past few months. In Exodus chapter 14, we see this is the crossing of the Red Sea. Moses, who cries out to the people as Pharaoh is pursuing them, and the chariots are chasing them, and this is Moses' response to the people. In verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see that the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And so God is going to save them. How is he going to save them? It's going to be through his power alone. Really, there's nothing that the Israelites can do about their situation. So, you know, so are the Israelites going to do nothing? You know, that's my question. You know, this is all God working here. So the Israelites, do they have nothing to do? Are they just going to let go and let God and do nothing at all? Well, you know, that's not the case. As you look ahead in verses 15 and 16, it said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea.'" So you see here how the Lord says, "I'm going to do this. It's going to be me. The Lord is going to accomplish these things. He will do these things. The Lord will fight for you." And it doesn't stop there. It says that there's a responsibility that the people have. The Israelites weren't going to stand still and do nothing. But to the point here, Moses says, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." That's what God would have them to do. So the people were not merely to keep silent and be passive and say, "Okay, well, yeah, we're not doing anything on our own behalf," but they were to participate actively here for their own salvation. They had to choose to go forward at God's command. And so the purpose that God had for them, it was going to be accomplished through them doing something and participating in this. Another example that we have is found when we look at the conquest of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, God had promised Israel and Joshua that he would give them the city. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, God says, "I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and the mighty man of valor." And so, you know, these words, you know, are in past tense. "I've given you this." This is something I've already given you. And so when God said this to Joshua, you know, what situation were they in? Well, had it happened already? No, it hadn't happened. They were standing outside the city. The city was still well secured, apparently, against attack. So how could it, you know, belong to Israel at this time? What this simply means is that God had made the city available to them. If they did something. And so what followed this was the specific commands about them marching around the city and then the shouting and the blowing of the trumpets. And so you see that there was something for them to do. God had given it to them, but there was something for them to do to accomplish that. You know, the Israelites could not make a walled city fall down by marching around it and shouting. I suspect they probably knew that. And they could not destroy the walls without God's power. They had to trust in God to do it. And they really had to trust God alone in that. And on the seventh day, after they carefully followed God's instructions to that point, Joshua said in Joshua chapter 6, verse 16, "Shout, for Jehovah has given you the city." And so God has given them the city. God told them before he gave them the city that he had given them the city, because he knew that was going to happen. But there was something for them to do. It's you see this phrase again, even in chapter 6, verse 16, "Jehovah has given you the city." The wall still hadn't fell yet. Joshua was a man of great faith. They were coming to this final act. And I don't know if this expression came from the story, but it seems like it should. You know, it's all over except the shouting. And so that's really what had to be done here. It's all over except the shouting. Well, when the shouting takes place, it is all over. And then the walls are going to fall. In verse 20 of Joshua chapter 6, it said, when they finished the final instruction, what happened? Well, the walls fell. God gave them the city. And they took the city, it says. Well, you look back at the previous verses, well, I thought God had given it to them. Well, he did, but it was conditional, wasn't it? It was conditional upon them doing what God had told them to do. They had to march around it. They had to shout. They had to do all the things God told them to do. And that the victory was a result of God's sovereign work and the people's faithful response to that. Those things worked together. Could it have happened without the power of God? Absolutely not. So you see how they worked out their own salvation. They worked it out because God told them what to do, and they couldn't have done it on their own, but they had a responsibility of things that they needed to carry out. This dual emphasis is also found in the teaching of in the New Testament. If you go over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll spend some time here in this passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. In this letter, you know, Peter reminds the readers that they need God's divine power. God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so, you know, based on this divine provision that God has provided, then Peter tells them some things that they need to do. You know, God has given you this. God's power, God's divine power has given you everything that you need. But does that mean that, well, now they don't need to do anything? Now they're just to be passive? No, because of their relationship with God, Peter tells them that they have some responsibilities as he goes forward here in verse 5 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be... I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Peter instead of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and with godliness, brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way they will be richly provided for you, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, based on the divine provision God has made, they were to supplement their faith with all of these things that Peter lists. Godliness and knowledge, self-control, love, etc. And if you do these things, then that's going to make you complete. It's going to cause you to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. So, you know, Paul described his salvation in a way that he says, you know, by the grace of God I receive these things. By the grace of God I am what I am. But what did he do? He said, then that made me labor really hard. It made me labor much. And so the apostle makes it clear that God's divine grace and power was the thing that undergirded his response. And it undergirds all of our lives as we try to be obedient to the Word of God. James says basically the same thing in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. So our salvation, James says, it requires diligent effort. And for some reason, this is something that's frowned upon by a lot of the religious world, that if you talk about obedience, if you talk about works, if you talk about your responsibility, then somehow you're dismissing the power of God. Well, you can see in the Old Testament examples that we looked at that God's power was very significant in their victory, but also significant in their victory was their obedience. And those two things had to work together. And James is saying that our salvation requires diligent effort. And he also says in chapter 2, verse 17, "By even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by being by itself." And so knowing what we need to do and not doing it is very clearly sin. James chapter 4, verse 17, "To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So, you know, going back full circle to Philippians chapter 2 and talking about working out our own salvation, I think that maybe we have a little bit of a foundation to talk about this further and what Paul is telling the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not my presence only, but now much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So this main verb in this section is work out. It doesn't say to work toward or to work for your salvation, but it says to work out your own salvation. When you look at the Greek word that's used here, it signifies energy that you're expending to finish a task. And that's really what we're doing. We're expending energy in our lives as Christians. It's not something that's done one time. It's not something that is a one-time event. But it's something that we continue to do. We continue to work out our own salvation by expending energy, by doing this continually. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. It is a present reality that we are working toward something in the future. You know, our present is working toward the future. And so it's going to be complete at some time. There's a sense in which our salvation will be complete in the future. And so we need to take these things into our heart and make sure that we continue to work on a daily basis. This context here, you know, verse 12 says, "Therefore." And I know it's an expression you've probably heard over and over. If you see "therefore," then you have to go and see what it's there for, because it's referring to something back in the past. So, you know, what is "therefore," "therefore"? Well, if you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, just a few verses back, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So Paul is encouraging them to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, this emphasizes the point that we're making here, is that there is a change in behavior. There's a change in the way that you live when you take on when you become married to Christ, when you become a Christian. And also indicative here is that they're to be unified in that. That all the brethren that he's addressed, you all should be doing the same thing. That you have one spirit, that you have one mind, and that you're all striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So as they endure suffering and they take care of each other, they're to have the same mind, have the same love one for another. And that's very important. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he emphasizes this again, the relationship that we should have together. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." He presents then the example of Christ on the cross. What did Christ do? Well, he humbled himself to become our sacrifice. He finished the mission that God had given him. He was obedient unto death. What happened then? God exalted him. And the Philippians are also told to do the same thing. They're to be humble. They're to be united. They're to finish their salvation. They're to work that out. And so the essence of the Christian life, as we stress over and over, is to be like Christ. You know, that's our example. It's not to look around and say, well, you know, I'm better than half the church, or I'm better than this person that's claiming to be a Christian, and hold ourselves up in that manner. That's not our goal, is to be better than anybody else in this room. It's to be like Christ. And the one who says that he abides in Christ, what does John say? The one that says he abides in Christ ought to walk like he walked. He's the one that is your example. And so, you know, that's a pretty high standard, and it's one that we know that we need to work at daily. You know, this whole context we have in Philippians is all based on humility, and it's based on unity among Christians as a group. He also says in verse 12, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed. So he's saying here there's some consistency that these brethren have. That the Philippians consistently obeyed God. They had obeyed God in their pursuit of salvation. And he tells them that they need to continue to do that. Don't stop doing it. It's not just a one-time thing. And I think sometimes in the church, we sometimes see baptism as that's the goal. Well, you know, baptism certainly is a goal. It's what brings us in contact with the blood of Christ. It's what removes our sins. But it's not the end goal. It's continuing on after that is so important. It's very easy, so to speak, to be baptized, but living a daily life for Christ certainly is something that is more difficult and challenging. Paul says that just as you have always obeyed, you need to keep on obeying. You need to continue to obey God. And so being under grace does not change the necessity of obedience to God. Completing our salvation requires something that's consistent in our lives. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul preached the gospel in Philippi for the first time, Lydia, she obeyed the gospel message. And it indicates there that she was already a worshiper of God. But what does it say about her? It says she was listening. She had her heart that was open to the things that were spoken by Paul. And that's the way that we need to be. We need to have hearts that are open. We need to have ears that are open to the Word of God. Luke says in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So this was not something that, you know, happened immediately, but it says Paul kept reasoning with them. He kept explaining to them. And so then Lydia's heart was open to that. The Philippian jailer, who may have also been among those to whom, you know, Paul was speaking to, Paul and Silas, it says, spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. In Acts chapter 16, he took them that very hour and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And so this word teaching or explaining and listening, it's all in just about every example that you see of conversion in the New Testament. There was something that had to be preached, and there was something that had to be responded to. The grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ and the open hearts that lead to action, it's always, you know, part of the equation. It says in Acts chapter 17, the Jews who were in Berea received the word with eagerness. They examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. You see the active participation that they have in hearing and acting upon the Word of God. Paul also says here in Philippians chapter 2 that the way they needed to behave was not to put on a show when he was there. And when we've looked at this passage before, you know, one of the things that always comes to my mind is when you get a memo at work that the big boss is going to be in town, what happens? Well, everybody starts cleaning up. Everybody starts, you know, acting like they're working. You know, this is what we do all the time here, is kind of the presence or the image that you're wanting to present. That, yeah, you had identified that you were going to come in, and the thing that really scares people is the spot check, you know, when somebody just drops in. And, you know, that's what the health department does, isn't it? With when you go into a place and you see that number on the wall. The health department didn't call, hey, we're coming in 2 weeks, you all better get ready. You know, that's not what they do. And Paul is saying here, don't just behave and act like everything's okay when I'm there. You need to be behaving this way all the time, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. He's encouraging them that you need to be accountable to one another. The Philippians they had a personal, you know, connection with Paul. So Paul's, you know, fearful that you're just going to be this way to please me, and he doesn't want them to do that. This is not about pleasing Paul. This is not about putting on a good show for Paul. You need to be obedient even when I'm absent. And so the presence of authority usually motivates, you know, people to behave in a certain way. Even, you know, teachers, when they excuse themselves from the classroom, what do? Well, they will tell whoever the biggest tattletale is in the class to be the, okay, you're going to be in charge of the room while I'm gone. Woohoo. You get to be the bad guy. So what it means is that somebody is the one that's going to hold everybody accountable. And Paul is saying, I'm not the one that you're going to have to answer to. You may feel like you're accountable to me, but you're really not. You're accountable to what I'm teaching you, because that's coming from the Word of God. You know, Colossians chapter 3 tells us that we ought not to be acting as men pleasers. Colossians 3, verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, that you may serve the Lord Christ. Don't be men pleasers. Believers must never be primarily dependent on their teacher, the relationships they have with one another in the body of Christ, or anybody else for their spiritual strength and growth. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we were studying Hebrews. And the Hebrew writer, after going through all the examples of great faith, finally tells us to look to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one that we look to for our strength. And so while we may encourage one another, and certainly that's one thing that we want to do when we're together, is be an encouragement to one another, we are not the ultimate source of strength to each other. We're not doing this for one another. We're doing this for Christ. Don't act as men pleasers. Paul also tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. What this means is that there's consequences for disobedience. God is merciful. God is loving. God is forgiving. Nevertheless, He holds believers accountable, and we serve a holy and just God. And we know that there is a consequence for disbelief. And I don't know how you can look at the word fear and trembling and come up with anything else. That He is talking about those who are believers. He's talking to those who are Christians. But why would they fear? Why would they tremble? Because there's a possibility that they're not going to live in the way that they should live, and that there would be consequences that come from that. You know, trembling, it's referring to shaking, and it's the English word from which tremor comes. And, you know, have you ever been in a situation where you're so scared it made you shiver? I know we all have. Or you thought about something that was disturbing to you, or you saw something on TV or in a movie and it made you shudder. It made you shake. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, the prophet says, to this one I will look, and to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The one that trembles at God's word is one that has a proper respect for it. And fear and trembling here are associated with a person that has a humble spirit. the one that does not want to displease God, one who strives to do things that are right before God, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so we need to realize that we have this motivation for obedience, for righteous living. One author said it this way: to have such godly fear and trembling involves more than merely acknowledging one's sinfulness and sinful weakness. It is the solemn, reverential fear that springs from deep adoration and love. It acknowledges that every sin is an offense against holy God and produces a sincere desire not to offend and grieve Him, but to obey, honor, please, and glorify Him in all things. And I think that's absolutely right, that we need to see sin as an offense to God. And sometimes I'm afraid that we can see some of the earthly consequences of sin, whether it be lying or participating in immorality, or you know, not being faithful to your spouse, or whatever it might be. A lot of times people will look at, here's what the earthly consequences are going to be for this, and they're more afraid of those immediate consequences than they are offending their God. But we need to see every sin as an affront to God, regardless of whether or not we see an immediate consequence. Sometimes there may be an immediate payoff for sin. Somebody might see something that will be good for them if they lie and cheat. And they see nothing but good happening if they participate in that. And so if that's your standard of whether or not you're going to be immediately hurt or if it's going to help you or not, that's not the way to approach sin. The way you approach sin is it's an affront to God. It's an offense to the relationship that I have with God, and I have a sincere desire not to offend Him and not to grieve Him, but to be obedient and holy and honorable and glorify God in all things that I do. So that's what we are talking about when we say that we need to work out our own salvation. Anybody that reads this passage could not ever say that we could be saved apart from any effort on our part, apart from our own obedience. We have a part in our salvation. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I need to cleanse myself. But you know, the way that I do that is I call upon God to cleanse me. I can't cleanse myself. We need to tremble at God's word. We need to work out our salvation. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, if we haven't repented and been baptized, then we haven't even started the process of doing that. And, you know, ironically, many people shun the command to be baptized in water because they think, well, if I do that, I'm attempting to earn my own salvation by my works. But the Bible teaches that this is part of it, that this plays a part in our salvation. Obedience, as we've seen all throughout this lesson, is an integral part of saving faith. And when the people on the day of Pentecost cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Paul told them what part they needed to play. He didn't tell them that, well, God's already paid the price, it's all done, and there's nothing left for you to do. He told them what to do for the remission of their sins. The water in the baptistry does not wash away the sins. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away sins. But that doesn't make baptism unnecessary. The way that we come in contact with the blood of Christ, as Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, that's what puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You can see here that this forgiveness, this spiritual resurrection that accompanies baptism, it's a work, but it's a work of God. God's the one that does that work for us. He's the one that gives us the ability to do that and to be cleansed. So I hope that you can see how God's will and God's ability to save us, even as we saw in the Old Testament, there the Israelites could do nothing of their own power. They couldn't be saved without the power of God, but they also couldn't be saved without their proper response. And it's the same with us. We can't be saved without the power of God. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse us, but it requires a proper response on our part for us to work out our own salvation. I hope these things will be useful to you and useful to you as you strive to teach the gospel of Christ to others. If we can help you in any way to come in contact with that blood of Christ and help you to work out your own salvation, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.
So great.